I was thinking of how to start this passage about loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength in it. It reminded me of another love story that happened in my life. I will never forget the moment that Joyce Sebring captured my heart. It was Wednesday night, March the 5th, 1986. I had just moved from Invermere to Kelowna, and I was asked to lead worship for the young adult group there. I was sitting in the corner of the Alliance Church library in Kelowna, strumming my guitar so I wouldn't have to talk to anybody. And Joyce walked in with a friend, and she smiled at me, and it was over. Many people scoff at the thought of love at first sight, but those people never met Joyce. I had to get to know her. It became my mission to be where she was, hoping that she would talk to me. I believe we call this stalking today. But to quote Van Morrison, I was real, real gone. So smitten was that I found myself standing at the altar of Kelowna Alliance Church 303 days later, waiting for the most beautiful bride to walk down the aisle. Best decision of my life by a landslide. 38 years, 8 months, and 11 days later, I do it all over again in a heartbeat. And love's an amazing thing. It causes us to say things, do things, buy things, feel things that we've could never have imagined before. And I love that Jesus uses the word love and delves into the complexity and the wonder and the beauty of the word love to answer a question that came to him from an expert in the law who was trying to trip Jesus up one day to silence him in front of all of these seekers. Matthew 22:15 explains the context of the question. The Pharisees were trying to trap him with their words in order to discredit him in this emerging movement. And Jesus knew what they were intending to do, and he deftly silenced them. Then the Sadducees took a run at Jesus, seeing if they could slow his roll, so to speak, and he also shut down their questioning with profound wisdom and courage. So the Pharisees reload, and they send their best into the foray. Let's read about it. Matthew chapter 22 and verse... The numbers are really small, but it's 35. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in all of the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You know, it's interesting. He asked for the greatest commandment, and Jesus gives him two. And I think I've told the story here before. I was trying to teach this to my grandchildren this summer, and I mean, they often look at, Papa, what are you saying? We don't understand you. But it's a story that I tell of a lady that was an art collector, an art gatherer, and she owned exceptionally expensive art. And she had a friend over for coffee and was showing her all of her various pieces worth hundreds of thousands into the millions of dollars. And she came into one room where there were two paintings hanging on the wall, and they were two works of art by Pablo Picasso. And I mean, as weird as his art is, it's quasi-spectacular at the same time. And so this friend looked at her and go, if you could only choose one painting, your house is on fire, you only have time to grab one, which one do you grab? And she goes, well, that's easy. I grabbed these two. He asked Jesus, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus said, these two. Love God most. And love the people he brings across your path. Essentially, this Pharisee, this expert in the law, was asking Jesus, what matters most in life? What do we need to most pay attention to? And Jesus answers simply, scripturally, and specifically. And I believe that these simple words of Jesus, Scott McKnight calls them the Jesus Creed. If you want to boil your faith down to two simple statements, it's love God most and love people lots. That's kind of what it's all about. And this is a revolutionary approach to life that Jesus was extending to them and to us today. A foundation for building a life that matters, a life that influences, a life that makes a difference. He gives us a foundation of a life well lived. In the Jewish rabbinic tradition, there were 613 commands from God in the Jewish sacred text, the Talmud. 248 of these laws are positive in nature, things to do, and 365 are more prohibitive in nature, things that we should avoid doing. Some of these laws were considered lighter laws, and some were considered weightier laws. The lighter ones were easily rectified if we slipped up. The weightier ones, not so much. But even more than that, the weightier commands serve as definitions of the faith and descriptors of the faithful. They describe what matters most. The question of the scribe is not so much, what can we easily ignore, Jesus, as it was, what is foundational to our faith? What matters the most? Essentially, Jesus being asked, what is faith really all about? What is the most important thing in life? Can you narrow it down? Can you tell me why we're on the planet? Are there any answers? Long before Jesus answered this question, there's multiple lists that we find in our scriptures of summarizing the things that matter the most. I think you go into Isaiah 33:15, and Isaiah says that we're to walk righteously, we're to speak truthfully, we're to avoid personal gain at the expense of others, we're to run away from bribes, we're not to hurt other people, and we're to shut our eyes from contemplating evil. Another prophet, Micah, said it even a little more succinctly. He had three things. He said, act justly, meaning do the right things. He said, love mercy, meaning be kind. And then he said, walk humbly with God. Live a life of dependence upon him. Jesus wasn't big on lists. He wasn't big on a linear approach to faith and belief. But he just goes to the very heart of this new kingdom that he came to establish. What matters most? What's life all about? Why are we here? His answer is straightforward. His answer is profound. His answer is simple. His answer is not about rules. It's not about religion. His answer is about relationships with God and the people God brings into our lives. Jesus cuts through all the secondary stuff and says, first and foremost, love God most. Old Testament had a simple creed, and it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It's called the Shema, or the Shema, depending on how you want to say it. It comes from the first Hebrew word in that text, which in the English is translated as hear. Faithful Jewish believers recite the Shema twice a day. It defined who they were. It was the creed that Jesus quotes in reply to the question. His instruction to them was to embrace the Old Testament creed. And it reminds us, as you look at that, the context of that creed in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's all about the need to stay focused and to remember who God is. He's our creator. He's our redeemer. He's our deliverer. He is our rescuer. He set Israel free from slavery in Egypt. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, he set us free from sin and shame and guilt and death. He loves us with fierce passion. How much does God love us? He gave his only son, Jesus, for us. Jesus came into this world of ours with all of its brokenness, confusion, and hurt, with all of its pain and sadness and grief, with all of our sin and shame and guilt. He came to create a pathway back to God, to reconcile us with God. We know that he is God with us. At Christmas, we focus on the word Emmanuel. He gave his life on a Roman cross for our sin so that we could enter into a relationship with God and know his presence in our lives. He is God instead of us. He chose to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And in his resurrection, he brings new life to us and promises us life eternal. He is God for us. Nothing in our lives shocks him. We might not see things coming, but he does. And he is always at work in all things at all times, even in the incredibly complicated things. So Jesus reminds this questioner and you and I this morning of the real danger that we all face in life, and that's that we will drift away from our first love. And being married for almost 39 years, you realize how easily you can take a person for granted and how easily you can become casual and careless in the core commitments of our lives. We easily wander, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, the hymn writer wrote. We talk about secondary pursuits, trivial pursuits, the distractibility of our lives in the distracting world in which we live. You know, the real danger for us isn't that we'll wake up one day and decide that we don't believe in God anymore. It's that we'll lose our focus upon God. We'll lose our trust in him. Nobody wakes up and goes, I think I'll have an affair today. It's a long, gradual erosion of trust and commitment and faithfulness and love that results in unthinkable things suddenly becoming thinkable, implausible things suddenly becoming plausible. It's that slow erosion of love for God that causes our hearts to wander from him. That we allow the disappointments of life or the pleasures of life to turn our hearts from his heart. The most important thing is about us is what we believe about God, Tozer said, and how we love him. How are we to love him? Well, love God most with all of our hearts. He's simply saying that our love for God needs to be the defining passion of our lives. Yes, we are easily distractible. Yes, the world around us is filled with distractions. So Jesus wanted to make sure he told this religious leader and us that this love for God is intended to be an all-in proposition. At the end of the day, what matters most is that we love God most in life. Careers are important. School matters. Financial decisions impact us deeply. Family life is more important than we could ever imagine. Friends are critical to life. Taking care of ourselves is really, really important. But all of these things pale in comparison to the ultimate priority, to love God first and most. Because it's when we put God first in every area of our lives that life has a way of making sense. When I was going through college, we were always had these weird systems of lists again, priorities. It's very linear, you know. So God first, family second, church third, you know, friends fourth, neighborhood fifth, you know, and you just had this list of priorities. And I vividly remember one of my professors saying, it's just not right. It's just not the way it works. It's God first in my family. It's God first in my work. It's God first in my friendships. It's God first in my finances. It's God first in every dimension of our lives. And we so often compartmentalize our lives. We've got the God room. You know, that's the eternal life room. We want to make sure the insurance is all taken care of and paid up. We got the family room. We got the den. We got the living. You know, and we let Jesus have a little space. You get Sunday mornings. And if there's a crisis, we'll call. And nobody says it that way, but I wonder sometimes if the way we live indicates that to be more true of us. Something happens in life that we don't like, and so often we're scheming and planning and seeking vengeance and justification. And those things, there's a place, but is God first in our responses to all that happens in our lives, to us? And to those we love. God first gives us a reference point to navigate life's challenges and wonders. It's not all up to us. God is with us. God is for us. The heart, it's not so much this pumping station in our chest that moves blood around our bodies, but really he's referring to sort of the command center of our lives, the place where what we value is shaped, how we live is determined, who we serve is clarified. Proverbs 4:23 is a beautiful text, and it reminds us that clearly that we are to, above all other things, guard the heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Are we nurturing our heart, protecting our heart, guarding our heart from the things that will compromise our lives? If we neglect our physical hearts, it won't end well for us. If we neglect our spiritual hearts, untold amounts of grief will follow. We're to love God with all of our hearts, but he keeps expanding. He says, love God most with all your heart, but also with all our souls. Our soul is the essence of who we are. It's the inner self. It's the center of our personality. It's the source of our priorities. It's the place where we worship God. It's the place where we tell God how much we need him and love him and trust him. It's the place where we hear his voice. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name, wrote David in the 103rd Psalm. It's our true self, our most authentic self. Our inner spiritual life with God is nurtured within the soul through prayer and through open scriptures and surrendered hearts. It's where we feel things most deeply and seek things most passionately. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. And every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. What matters most, that we love God most with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and in Matthew's version of this, that we love God with all our minds. While faith is the confidence of what we hope for, the assurance about what we do not see, faith is not mindless. We do not check our brains at the door of the church when we walk in on Sunday morning. It is with our minds that we make sense of the world and make choices about how we will live. Our mind refers to our perceptions, our reflections, our intelligence, our rationality. It's how we process the data of life. Christian philosopher Os Guinness reflected on the lack of thoughtful Christianity today. He said of our generation that we have buns of steel and brains of silly putty. Are we thoughtful followers of Jesus? What are you reading these days? What podcasts are you listening to? What is stimulating and spurring you on in your journey with Jesus? You know, at best, most Christians spend 15 minutes a day cultivating their walk with God and then spend 5 or 6 hours a day in front of a screen, be it a television or a phone or a tablet. And really, when you think that through, who is shaping what we value, what we believe to be true, how we live? Church, so much damage is done when we fail to cultivate a thoughtful, biblically informed worldview that speaks the truth of Jesus kindly, but compellingly. It's not the loudest voice that's right. It's not the coolest voice that's right. It's the most thoughtful voice. And thoughtful voices find their origin in thoughtful minds. Are our minds engaged in the pursuit of God? I love sports, virtually all sports, except maybe one. I find cricket to be fantastically boring to watch. But you know why I find it boring to watch, I think? Because I don't understand it. I don't know the game. I don't know the rules. I played once in New Zealand. It wasn't pretty. When we don't understand things, we tend to become bored or indifferent toward them. And I wonder how often we become bored or indifferent towards Jesus because we fail to take the time to truly understand who he is, why he came, and how deeply he wants to transform our lives. No thoughtful follower of Jesus or Judaism, for that matter, would have been surprised by Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' question. They might even have remembered the final promise of the Deuteronomy 6 passage, that we believe these things as we teach them to our children, as we live them out in our daily lives, that it will go well with us. What's the promise? Want to live a meaningful, productive, impactful life? Love God with all you are, heart, soul, and mind. And it'll go well for you. So when you sit at the lunch table today, don't just evaluate the quality of the meal, the creativity of the presentation. Just be profoundly grateful for God's provision. When you drive on Deerfoot Trail this week, if you're unfortunate enough to have to do that, don't complain about the construction projects. Don't pray Carrie Underwood's fantastic prayer, "Jesus, take the wheel," unless you're about to be in an accident and then you can pray that. Be amazed at God's provision and protection. Notice the wonder of the world around you. When you sit with a friend or a family member this week, refuse the temptation to fix or correct or judge or complain. Be grateful for the provision of people to walk the journey of life with. And when you lie down to sleep, say thank you. When you wake up in the morning, should you wake up, say, "Lord, thank you for this day, this gift, to explore the wonder of the world and life with you and interact with all the amazing people that you'll bring across my path today." Which leads us to the second part. Love God most with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then love the people God brings across your path. It's not that no one had ever talked about loving others before Jesus, but it wasn't a very common word to love your neighbor as yourself. It's actually an obscure verse that's found in the most obscure book of the Bible. Forgive me if you love Leviticus, but it's quoted from Leviticus. But for Jesus, this obscure verse from an obscure book amongst a myriad of obscure laws became foundational, fundamental to the movement that he was establishing, giving his life to create. Jesus is saying that you can't really love God if you don't love people. Essentially, the authenticity of our walk with God is found in the way we treat those God brings into our lives. I'm pondering these days the potential of joining a religious order. I really am. It's called the Order of the Mustard Seed. It's connected to the Moravian movement from the 18th century, which was founded by a young nobleman named Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. I know many of you are going to the famous red wine Zinfandel, but this is Zinzendorf. Stay with me. This new order is very much like the old order. It runs on three principles. Be faithful to Jesus, prayer and the word. Be kind to others, hospitality and justice. And tell the world about the gospel, service and sacrifice. Be true, be kind, be engaged. One of their defining statements comes from Romans 14, where it says, "None of us live for themselves alone." I'd paraphrase that simply to say, none of us live life well when we live for self alone. So Jesus gives us this command that we're to love God, but also love one another. You can tell if somebody passionately loves God by the way they passionately love and serve others. Relationships matter in God's kingdom. Our relationship with God and our relationships with each other. And the way that we know that we love God wholeheartedly is when we love other people the same way. Are we making a difference in the lives of people? I want to ask Colleen to come join me here again on the platform. Shocking that Colleen would wear bright clothing. pretty dull, eh? They say that black is the power color, that when you're wearing black, you're in control. Not that I believe that at all, or would ever go down that pathway. But hey, tell us a little bit about what you do when you're not taking care of your family and serving in church. Like, what's your work? Talk about what.
Sure. So I'm currently serving as a chaplain with Community Chaplain Service Canada, and I get the real honor, the privilege of being in three different care homes here in Okotoks at Sandstone Lodge, where my brother Chuck is. And if you get to come to Sandstone Lodge with me, you would have the privilege of being present when Chuck prays. And I'm learning a lot from you, brother. Then I also get to go to Heartland and to Tudor Manor. And now I'm also just in discussion with Medicine Tree Manor in High River. And so that's sort of where I am doing chaplaincy work.
Okay, the where is important, the what's important, but the why. Talk to me, talk to us a little bit about how the Jesus Creed maybe shapes. I mean, you're a pretty capable lady. You got lots going on. You're just a dynamo of activity and actions. There's 100 things you could be doing, but you've chosen to live these most significant years of your life serving others in the role of a chaplain. Why do you do it? And how does this all reconcile in your heart and mind and soul?
Well, a lot of this has come out of me sort of meditating a little bit on that verse, you know, when you were sick and when you were in prison, you visited me. And the reality for people living in long-term care is many of them, their bodies are changing and declining in certain ways. And while they're not in prison because of something that they've done wrong, obviously, but there's sort of a prison that happens when you start losing agency over your life. You can't maybe drive anymore, maybe you don't see anymore, maybe you can't hear anymore, maybe your brain isn't working the way it used to. And it's an honor. It is such an honor to go and sit and spend time with people where they are, and to bring the presence of Jesus that dwells within me, the love, the peace, the joy, sometimes the comfort, whatever is necessary in that moment as God leads, into that space that I'm with that individual.
So if somebody wanted to, maybe this sparks in someone's heart, apparently you should talk to Colleen. If ever you wanted to maybe just volunteer, what could volunteers do?
So there's lots of room for volunteers. We serve ice cream twice a month in a few of the care homes and once a month in another. So just coming and helping serve ice cream and helping me with music would be a great thing to do. You can come and participate with visitation, and you can be mentored into that with me. I'd be happy to mentor anybody that wants to pursue that. Really, one of the things that's really on my heart is, particularly at the one care home that I serve, is just the need for people to come to church with me on a Sunday morning and sit with individuals. There are so many people that are in long-term care because they are now widows or widowers. And it's an extremely lonely place to be in the service without your spouse. And just to have somebody that will take the time to come and just sit and hold hands and help with the songbooks and so on would be a tremendous ministry and a tremendous gift. And you can also be on my prayer team if you want to do that.
Thank you. Thank you. She apparently will be easy to find in the foyer. Just look for the bright, shining light who happens to be wearing whatever beautiful color that is. Pink? We'll go with pink. Thanks, Mary. Later on, Jesus got asked a similar question, you know, about loving God and loving your neighbor, and the person said, well, who's my neighbor? And we know the story of the Good Samaritan that follows. And we know from the story of the Good Samaritan is that authentic followers of Jesus don't discriminate on the basis of who their neighbors are. They don't pick and choose. They just respond to need and opportunity. And the need and the opportunity, having parents who both spent their final days, weeks, months, and years, in my dad's case, in care, it can be so lonely. And to have someone come that brings the hope and the joy and the peace and the comfort of Jesus is beautiful. Talk to Colleen if there's anything in that that resonates in your heart. Loving your neighbor as you love yourself sounds like a really, really great idea. Until our neighbor is somebody that we don't understand. Or if we're being really honest, someone we just don't like. If we're being really honest, and you know, it's always good, especially when you're in church, the command to love neighbor quickly slides into a decision to love the people that are like us, the people that we like. When Jesus talked about this in other places, he reminded us that our neighbor is anybody who has need of what we hold in our hand. And we're to hold on to those things lightly so that we can hang on to people passionately. Loving your neighbor is complicated sometimes. It's inconvenient sometimes. It can be costly sometimes. But Jesus is saying, if you love me with all of your heart and soul and mind, then you'll love the marginalized. You'll love those in need. You'll love the fatherless, the widow. You'll love the orphan. You'll love the immigrant. You'll love the people who are under-resourced. You'll love the LGBTQ community and not judge them. You'll love those who don't know God yet. Those in faraway places and those next door. Jesus is inviting us to see things and people the way he sees things and people. I might have shared this before, but it just felt appropriate to do it again today, to remind us of some of the most complex neighbors that we're to love. At a conference in Dallas, I heard a woman speak on what it means to love your neighbor. As a young woman, she began to struggle with her sexual identity and her sexuality. She was very confused, and she felt very alone and very unsure. So she went to her pastor. It didn't go well. He essentially walked her to the front door of the church and said, "You are no longer welcome here." So she never went back for years. But after several gender-altering surgeries and after many, many, many relationships, she was dying emotionally. And she began to wonder where God was in the world. And she somehow found the courage to try church again. And she found a church that welcomed her, that walked with her, that listened to her, that loved her. As she shared with us, she talked about making the incredibly difficult decision to identify again with the gender she was assigned to at birth. It's ridiculously complicated for her, but she's finding wellness of soul with Jesus and with authentic community. And she's learning to walk with and serve Jesus again. What matters most in this crazy, complicated, complex world in which you and I live? It's loving God most and loving the people he brings into our lives. The Jesus Creed needs to be our creed. And when it is, life has a way of beginning to make more and more sense. I met my wife 39 years ago. My life's never been the same. She's kind, she's faithful, she's present. She gives so much, so often, so beautifully. But as wonderful as she is, there's things in life that she can't do for me. There are things in life that only Jesus can do. Only Jesus can give me a purpose. Only Jesus can forgive my sin. Only Jesus can bring ultimate hope to my life. Only Jesus extends to me truth that sets me free. It's all we need. And yet there's so much more that he extends to us. What would be different about our lives if the very first thing we did each and every day we live was to say, Lord, I give myself to you today. I love you. Let me love the people you bring across my path today. This is the Jesus way. This is the Jesus life. This is the will of God for each of us. To be embraced this day, all day, and every day. Let's pray together. Lord, I think life is challenging, and we often do things to make it even more difficult. We lose our way, we get distracted, we wander. We forget first things and get caught up in trivial things. Teach us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Teach us to make room for you in the very center of our lives, that our minds would be tuned to you and your truth. That we'd value the things you value, love the things you love, serve the way you served, live the way you lived. And then right alongside, not 1 and 2, but 1A and 1B, that we would love our neighbors as you've called us to love. That we would open our eyes and our hearts to those that have need of that which we hold in our hands. May this church be known for a profound love of you and a deep commitment to the other. Help us to embrace the Jesus Creed, the Jesus way, the Jesus life. Of all the things we need in life, we need you the most. As we come to this table, we remember the price paid for the relationship extended to us. Draw our hearts to yours and to your will as we come now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.